Anybody in here ever been discouraged? No? I could ask who's discouraged right now, but we won't go there. I hope you're not, but if you are, then today's message must be for you. So let me encourage you today that God understands that we get discouraged. What are some of the things that causes us to get discouraged? Unrealistic expectations, or at least too high, huh? Or, what's that? Illness, absolutely. People. So if we just get rid of the people, we'd be all right. Okay. Gas prices. That'll definitely do it to you. Anybody else? Family? Okay. Relationships, we could put. That kind of hides it a little bit. Yeah, relationships can definitely do that to us. Anybody else? Okay. I think sometimes our fears create anxiety or discouragement. Disappointment definitely is a part of it, and that's linked to our expectations. Sometimes we have to enter into things with almost no expectation, right? I really think that our discouragement makes the devil happy because he knows he's got us in a weakened condition and that the devil has a way of finding us when we're most discouraged and using that against us. But you know, also God has a way of finding us when we're discouraged and giving us comfort. So greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if God be for us, who could even stand against us? No one. So let me encourage you today that if you're discouraged, God is on your side. He's ready to help. He is able. If you look with me, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I know we covered verse 1 last week, but I'd like to go back to it because it sets the scene for us. Paul writing to the church at Corinth and to a bunch of people who were discouraged and a little bit disillusioned with their faith. They weren't real clear on what they believed because Paul taught them well. And then as soon as Paul left, all these other teachers came in and cast doubts, not only on Paul's character and on his apostleship, but also on his very teachings. So Paul is writing this letter to them, which is probably his fourth letter. Sure, we only have two in our Bible. Two didn't make it in. They were lost and probably purposefully. But here we find Paul saying to them, hey, let me talk to you about your condition. And he starts off in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. He's focusing them back to the previous chapter and probably to verse 18, and where God makes the promise that he will be a father to us and that we will be his sons and daughters. Man, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's pretty powerful because this is where our help is. Some might say, why should I trust Jesus as Savior? What good would it do me? Well, number one, forgiveness. And forgiveness is priceless, isn't it not? To be forgiven and to know that you are forgiven. And simply by trusting in Jesus Christ and his payment on the cross for our sins, we can be forgiven. Not unjustly, but justly, because Jesus has paid it all. Amen. Have you trusted Christ? Because if you have, then you are forgiven. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. But besides forgiveness, salvation in Jesus Christ also assures us of a future in heaven, looking forward to that. But it's not just the future, it's also in the presence, because he says right here, he wants to dwell in us. Wow. To dwell in us. When God dwells in us, that superpowers us. Because without God in us, we're just regular folks. Sinners struggling to overcome the flesh. But because the Spirit of God is in us, we have the ability, God's ability, to overcome. God dwells in us. He says he's going to work in us. God wants to spend time working in me? Seems like a waste of time. I'm just a little nothing. But God says, you're worth it to me. I'm going to spend time working on you. And he says he's going to be our God, but not only our God, he wants to be our Father. Now, many people say, and you hear it on TV all the time, if you are at a movie, oh, we're all God's children. Yeah, God created everything, but we're not all God's children. In fact, the Bible is very clear that without Jesus Christ in your life, if you have rejected him, if you're standing on your own merit, that you are closer to being called a child of the devil. That's heartbreaking, but that's what Scripture says. In fact, he says that our Father, without Christ, our Father is the father of lies. But if you want to have a Father, it's the Father of truth. You trust in Jesus Christ, and God the Father is your Father. But he's not only your Father, we're going to be his sons and daughters. We're family with God. That's why we reject the notion that somehow you can do something after being saved that God would cast you aside. No good parent would cast their child aside. They might get discouraged with them. They may have to discipline them, but they'll love them forever. And boy, that's a great thing to know. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have God as your Father, and he loves you forever. Paul writes to them saying, having therefore these promises, could be chapter 18, it could even go back a couple other verses where he talks about the same thing in verse 16. But he says, dearly beloved. And that's a term that Paul uses a lot, but he really wants to come from really giving them some pretty hard truth in chapter 6 to chapter 7, where he's going to try to now wrap his arms around them. You've been there, haven't you, with your kids, where you talked to them and you kind of had them in a room and you got real close to them and they didn't really want to be that close because you were saying things to them that they realized they had done wrong. But after it's all over, hopefully, you wrap your arms around them and you let them know, hey, I still love you. I didn't appreciate what you did, but I love you and you're my child and I'm here for you. And when you want to do right, I'll be right there with you. And that's what Paul is saying. Dearly beloved. That means well-loved and highly esteemed. Can you imagine that we are well-loved of God and God highly esteems us? We're not worthy of that except for what Jesus is doing in our life. Because if there's anything good in our life, God put it there. If there's anything good that we can perform, God is doing it in us and through us. He says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. The burden is on us to do something. Even as believers, once we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God says to us, okay, you're saved and you're going to heaven. You're a saint, but sometimes you don't act like a saint. Sometimes you don't think like a saint. Sometimes you don't talk like a saint. You need to work on those things. But see, I can't fix those things in your life, and you can't work on those things in my life. We have a personal relationship with God. Therefore, we have a personal responsibility for our own spiritual walk. Hey, as your pastor, I would love to be able to say, I can fix all these people. I can't. All I can give you is the truth. All I can do is deliver the message that God has for you, and then you have to decide, will I do what Paul says, cleanse myself? How am I going to do that? Well, I apply the word of God and say, yes, you're right, God, I'm wrong. The whole concept of confession is when I hear what God says, I say to him, amen, which means you're right. God, you're right. God, you're right. Do you agree with God? I hope you do. We can all say, I believe the Bible, but when it comes down to God saying, okay, if you believe it, do this. That's where faith comes in. Let us cleanse ourselves. What? From what? From all filthiness, from all pollutants. Are there pollutants in the world? Well, I know there's some groups that would say everything is a pollutant. And all of us are driving all those pollutant things and parking in the parking lot. But there's some more critical pollutants, the things that pollute our life, the things that get in the way of our relationships, get in the way of us pleasing God and serving Him. The things it says of the flesh, the external things, of the spirit, the internal things. And He says, if you deal with the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, those external, internal things, you can work on your holiness. Now, before God, if we've trusted Jesus Christ, we are completely holy. I have a standing before God of 100% holiness. You go, Pastor, that's a little bit arrogant. No. I'm not being arrogant. I'm being truthful because I am in Christ, which means when God looks at my holiness and checks my meter, He sees full because of Christ. Praise God. Because if I had to stand on my own, it might be down here at point something, you know. And that's the one He says, hey, you need to work on that. Work on that progressively. Be looking at it. Progressive holiness, which means each day I look and I say to God, hey, if you find something bad, could you point it out? Not too many things, just one at a time. And let's work on that. And that's what He's talking about here. And He said, do it in the fear of God. Why in the fear of God? Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is the skill at living. Skill at applying truth. Verse 2 goes on, and He says to the Corinthians, receive us. You guys who are so messed up right now, won't you receive us? Paul speaking as in plural, meaning Paul, Timothy, Titus. Receive the apostles. Receive those who are teaching you the truth, not the false teachers, but receive us. There's a real beautiful word there in receive. I know you've heard me say it before, but I like to say it over and over again because the word receive means literally has the root of place, to make a place, to leave room. It's to leave room specifically for someone. It's kind of like if you go to graduation. I don't know if you've been to any graduations this year. And there's tons of people there, and you want to sit with somebody, or that person's coming later in a different vehicle, and you put something in that spot, reserving it for them. You're making room. You're receiving them. It's an act of thinking ahead. It's what I try to do every time I get on a plane. I try to put my little carrying case bag next to me like there's somebody sitting there already. You know, it's a tactic. I try to make room for myself and my long legs. So that's what He says, receive us, intentionally leave space for us, make room for us in your life. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. He uses three different terms there to try to say that we haven't hurt you. We have only good in our hearts towards you. We want to help you. I find it strange that people look at the church sometimes in a whole backwards way. And they think, oh, churches, they're just after your money. And I think, oh, man, I hate that reputation. Go to church. Why? Because they're not going to do you any harm. If they're teaching the Word of God, if they're raising high the name of Jesus Christ, hey, church is a good idea. Go to a good Bible-teaching church. Because they're not going to wrong you. They're not going to corrupt you. They're not going to defraud you if they're a good church. We have wronged no man. To wrong there, the Greek word means to hurt or injure or to do something unjust. Basically, we would say to sin against. We have not sinned against you. And then He goes on and say, we have corrupted no man, which means we have defiled. We have not destroyed you morally. We have not undermined your moral condition. And then thirdly, He says, I'm sorry, did I jump? We have wronged no man, hurt or injured. We have corrupted no man to destroy morally, and we have defrauded no man. That's the one I think is the strongest. He leaves for the end. It means to take advantage of. We have not taken advantage of any. how can you take advantage? Usually you take advantage of somebody when they're at their weakest point. That's those who defraud. It breaks my heart every time I hear of another scam against the elderly. You get a call and supposedly it's the Social Security people or supposedly it's the IRS. And if you don't pay $5,000 today, we're coming and taking your house. It's like, that's not how that works. But when you're not sure and you're not up to speed on all this new technology, you're thinking, this could be how things go now. I need to give them my credit card number. I think there's a special place in hell for those people who take advantage of the weak, those at the point where they're vulnerable. We have exploited, we take advantage, we don't overreach, Paul says. And all these things should be comforting to us. But he goes on to speak from his own personal experience. Look what he says in verse 3. I speak not this to condemn you. I'm not here trying to say these things to condemn you. In fact, he's trying to reconcile them with himself because they've kind of alienated themselves because of all these false teachers. And he goes on to say, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. When did he say it before? Well, he said some things not quite exactly the same, but very close to it in chapter 6. Verse 11 and 12, as well as chapter 3, verse 2. He's basically saying that our heart's with you. You're in our hearts. We love you. And then here's an interesting he puts. Look what he says next. We love you. You're in our hearts to die and to live. And I ain't that backwards. I mean, really. I mean, even for a Cajun. We die and we live. Don't you say the order usually is you live and then you die? And at first I thought, well, maybe King James got it backwards. You know, maybe I just go back and look in the Greek. And sure enough, what? It's die and live. And then I remember, oh, yeah, well, in the Greek, they like to put what's most important right in front. And the reality is he's saying, hey, we're going to be in heaven together. Hey, for all eternity. We are family as Christians. We're going to be together forever. And forever we're going to love you in death, but also in this life. See, let's not wait till we die to enjoy each other's love. Let's enjoy it now. Because we'll have all eternity to perfect it. To die and live with you, he says. He wants to continue their relationship in this life as well as the one to come. And then Paul goes to verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul kind of gives himself a sense. Here's how my ministry works. Here's how Paul looks at ministry. Four things he points out that are important when he thinks of ministry. The first thing, he says, boldness of speech toward you. And that boldness could be simple, frank, or clear, or unvarnished communication. He said, I shot straight with you. I didn't beat around the bush. I told you straight how it was. I gave to you what God has given for me to give. I didn't just try to tickle your ears. I wanted you to get at the truth. So I had clear, unvarnished communication, number one. Number two, great is my glorying of you. Paul boasted of them to others. His second point of ministry is for him to encourage or to give commendation, to give attaboys where it ought to be. And not only to that person, but to tell others, hey, this person's done well. Well, that's something different, isn't it? We're usually really fast to say, this person's really jacked up. This person really messed this whole thing up. This person's a real problem. We have no problem figuring that how to do that. But we really ought to learn that if we want to be good ministers of God, good servants of God, that we would encourage one another. Lift high, encourage, commend them for their good work. And here the Corinthians of all people could have easily, Paul could have said, I can't find anything good in you guys. Because they were a mess. I mean, he could have easily said, you're a worthless bunch of people as I've ever seen. And instead, he said, I've been bragging about you guys all over the world. And if anybody went all the way around the world, Paul was going all over the place in the known world at that time. And he was bragging on them, not on their failures, but looking at their gains, of their positives. Not only did he do frank communication, not only did he boast of them, he says, and I am filled with comfort. What does he say here? He says that he believes that God is continually providing the comfort he needs. Hey, we can get discouraged. Hey, we are ready to quit sometimes. But the reality is, we know God is not going to quit on us, so why should we quit on him? He's there ready to comfort us as we suffer damage, loss, whatever, neglect, whatever it might be. He says, I'm filled with comfort. He believes in God's provision of comfort. And then fourthly, he talks, he says, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Boy, that sounds a lot like somebody named James. And James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various diverse trials or tribulations. Yeah, he says he's learned to be joyful in them, not because they're fun, not because they're wonderful, but because of the result. And James tells us the result is that we build ourselves up. God has opportunity to strengthen us. Every time we go through difficult times, we get stronger. And that is makes it worth it all. So we count it on joy, knowing that God hasn't finished working on me, that he still wants to build me up stronger for a higher purpose. Verse 5 goes on and says, for when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Now here we kind of find an interesting thing. If you could go back to chapter 2 and verse 13, we find that Paul talks about, oh man, I got to Macedonia and I couldn't find Titus. And he was beside himself. Right here it says, in verse 5, he says, our flesh had no rest. In chapter 2 and verse 13 of the same letter, he says, our spirit had no rest. Man, when your spirit has no rest and your flesh has no rest, you have no rest. He said, when we got there, we were devastated. In fact, the word there is probably closer akin to depressed. Yeah, Paul, the great Paul, who seemed to be always so bold and strong, he actually gets down. I mean, he was flattened by it all. He was concerned in his spirit and in his flesh. Somehow the flesh and the spirit are connected. When you get down in your emotions, you can get down physically. When you get down physically, you can get down in your spirit as well. They're interconnected. It says, we were troubled on every side. That word trouble there is the word for squeezing grapes to get the juice out. Paul said, I felt like I was getting squoze. Is that a word? Squeezed. Whatever the word is. Yeah, he was getting mushed. That God was getting every last ounce of good he could use out of Paul. Paul said, I just didn't know if I could go any further, if there was anything left in me. You ever been there? And you felt like you're given all that you had and you still don't have anything? Difficult. Troubled on every side. There were fightings without and fears within. The fightings is the word for combat. He was doing combat, not hand-to-hand combat necessarily, maybe a little bit, but more spirit-to-spirit combat. He was doing that with the armor of God protecting him. But he's still just tired, worn thin, and within were fears. What was he afraid of? I think he was afraid that all his hard work at Corinth was being wiped away by all these false teachers. Oh, I spent so much time teaching, and those people got saved. Now they're needing to be discipled, and they're going the wrong direction. He was worried about the Corinthians, but I think in the back of his mind, he was thinking about Titus. See, when he got there and Titus wasn't there, he was devastated. Again, he says it here. He was devastated. Isn't it great to be loved by another believer enough that when they can't figure out what's going on with you, they're devastated? Oh my, I hope you have a believer, a friend like that. I believe you'll find one in this congregation if you don't have one already. I think that's one of the great things about Falcon Baptist Church. Verse 6 goes on, and verse 6 and 7 wraps it up, and I know my time's gone. 6 and 7 are all one sentence, the way they've put all the punctuation. It's all one sentence. So catch it as one sentence. And what is that one sentence trying to address? It's not necessarily a run-on sentence. It looks a little bit run-on. This one sentence is the antidote that Paul gives to discouragement. This is how you overcome being discouraged. Look what he says. Starting verse 6. In the King James, it says, nevertheless. But in the New American Standard and other versions, it says, but. I like the but. But God. Hey, everything's better after that. I mean, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. But God gives us hope in Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, it's the but God that makes life worth living. It's the but God that brings us comfort. Whatever you say to me, we could say, but God. Everyone may have forsaken you, but God has not. Everyone might have stabbed you in the back, but God has never. Everyone has left you, but God will never. But God, yes, when we need a hero, God is there. God provides for us. I'm still in shock. After studying the Bible for 50 years, after getting a master's degree in theology and Bible, I'm still shocked by John 3:16. I can't get over it. How did God so love the world that he was willing to give up his only begotten son for me? Amazing grace. Blow your mind. If you can get over that, I can't understand it. You can come explain it to me. I can't get over it. God sends Jesus. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is the one who died on the cross for my sin and for yours. Jesus is the one that cries out to you, won't you have me? Won't you receive me? Won't you make room for me? Won't you recognize me as Savior? I hope that you have. He says, nevertheless, or but God, that comforts those that are cast down. That comforts those, not that might, not that has, that comforts as in present, active, now. Keeps comforting those. If you feel discouraged today, God is ready. God is willing and God is way able to comfort you. And that is in the business of comfort. Who does he comfort? Those who are cast down, it says in King James. You look at that word cast down, it's a crazy word there. But it's strong as saying those who are discouraged, but it's strong enough to say even those who are in such pain that they're grieving. You know what grief is when you lose a loved one. But sometimes you can grieve even with losses that aren't people. When losses of what you felt like your esteem or your relationship. You could go as far as say that word means depressed. So he's saying he comforts those who feel depressed. Now, some of you probably never felt depressed a day in your life. I know some of you. You're always up. But then there's the rest of us who are pretty normal. And we find certain days of the week seem to kind of regularly give us a little depression. For pastors, it's usually Mondays, to be honest with you. It's a down day. I think more pastors have resigned on Monday than any other day of the week. That's just what they do. God comforts those who are depressed, it says here. Do we know it for sure? Yeah, I mean, he started off this whole letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the God of all comfort comforts those that are in any trouble. And now he recites it again. God comforts the depressed, the grieving. He comforts us. How does he do it? Look what he did here. He comforts us by, he says, he was comforted, Paul, by the coming of Titus. Do you realize your presence can comfort another person? Just your presence here today has already comforted me, because I knew of several people who'd be out of town today. I saw the weather. I say to myself, there's going to be me, and then Renee, and then maybe the Meredith's, because they come no matter what. They're crazy like that. But look, you come today and you've encouraged. You've comforted the person to your right, to your left. You've comforted them by simply your presence today. Amen. Don't ever underestimate what your presence can do. And you know, when someone loses a loved one and they're grieving, they don't need a lecture. They surely don't need a sermon. They need your presence. You be there for them. Be ready that if they need a hug, you're there with the hug. If they just need someone to just sit there and hear all that what they got to say, which doesn't make any sense, just sit there and listen. Comfort comes by our presence. But look what else. And not by his coming only, he says, not only by his presence, but also what? But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. You know, when we find out that someone is doing nice things for someone that we love, that comforts us. It's amazing. One time in college, I borrowed a professor's car to drive to Louisiana. And on that drive, it was snowing like this, but it was like below zero, like 10 degrees. And we got to St. Louis, just south of St. Louis, and the car oil went everywhere and the car died. About 2 miles from the last truck stop. So we ran back when I could run. I ran back there. Long story short, we called every church seeing if somebody could help us, and it was Sunday morning, so they couldn't help us. But out of the blue, here comes this old man with the old pickup truck, and he offered help, got the car back to the mechanic. Later on, he came after church. We thought he was the poorest man ever lived, but he showed up with this big, long black car and said, "You want lunch?" And we're like, "Yeah." And after we found out he owned half that county in Cape Girardeau, we asked him, "Why are you so nice to us? Why are you doing these things?" He says, "My daughter goes to college in Arkansas, and if she broke down, I would hope somebody would be kind to her." And I thought, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's so encouraging when you know someone does something good for someone you love. And they didn't have to. And he said, Paul said, that brought him tremendous comfort. And then also last thing that brought him comfort, when he told us of your, and then he rehearses or gives a good report of the church at Corinth because he was worried about them. Your earnest desire, he says. What is an earnest desire? It means a longing to see Paul. They were longing to see Paul. Paul was wondering if he'd even get a reception at all. And he says, yes, they want to see you, Paul. Not only earnest desire, you're mourning. In other words, their deep sorrow. What did they have deep sorrow about? Well, it's because their past bad behavior. They were sorry for Paul. When Paul told them the right way and they didn't necessarily write it, say amen, they just simply thought, And Paul's like, I don't know if they're going to do anything right or not. And he finds out they did. They were sorry for their bad behavior. And then it says, your fervent mind toward us. That's a zeal to do the right thing. They had a zeal. Don't you love it when your kids call you and say, hey, I don't know what to do here. I think I need to do this. And you go, whoa, you're right on top of it. That's the right thing. How did you figure that out without me? Because if you'd have called me, I'd have told you the right thing. But I think that's one of the greatest joys of a dad of an adult kid. And that's when they finally start thinking the right way. And they do something and they say to you, hey, my friend had this problem and I told him this. And I'm thinking, whoa, where did you get that idea? And I'm thinking, maybe it was me. Maybe I got lucky. He said, your fervent mind toward me, the zeal to do the right thing. And then it says, so that I rejoice the more. Paul was doubly encouraged and rejoiced even more knowing the Corinthians were doing what God wanted them to do. Reminds me what Scripture says, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in the truth. And that's really true, and that's what Paul is saying. So let's talk about discouragement. Fill out your outline if you want. I know my time is gone. I'll go quickly through it. When we get discouraged, we can look at it as wasted time, or we can look at it as investment, that God is investing in us during that time. We can bounce back stronger than ever. It's a time to upgrade our commitment, to upgrade our communication, to upgrade our comfort. How, what about our commitment? We can upgrade our commitment to several things. One, our commitment to holiness. You know, holiness is not a popular subject. It's not something you're going to find a whole lot of movies in Hollywood teaching. You're going to see it on the nightly news. But God likes to talk about it. In fact, he calls people like you and me who have trusted Jesus as Savior, he doesn't call us sinners saved by grace. He calls us saints, which means holy ones. So God's really into holiness. I don't know if you know that. So it's a time for us to upgrade our commitment to holiness. It's a time to upgrade our commitment to hospitality, opening up our lives to others. The best way to open up your life to others is to open up your front door to others. Thirdly, upgrading your commitment to helpfulness. Helpfulness. You know, sometimes the greatest helpfulness you can be to someone is not to be hurtful. It takes a lot less effort. Start by not being hurtful, and that's what Paul said. I didn't hurt you guys. Secondly, it's not only time to upgrade our commitment, to upgrade our communication. I really believe that this is the one weakest area of most Christians. We do not concentrate enough on what we say out our mouth. We just say, this is just who I am. It's my personality. It's whatever. And we excuse it. The reality is you can find passage after passage after passage that keeps emphasizing that your mouth needs to be given to God. And whatever comes out of your mouth needs to be uplifting and encouraging, not destructive. We need to upgrade our communication with compassion. Compassion. Look at that little picture there. You see, somebody gave that as a picture of what communication is. And I'm back and forth and trying to figure out whether I like it or not, going from one brain to the other brain. Because sometimes when we speak to people, we forget that it's not just a transmission of information. It's also a transformation of attitude. It's also a transmission of emotion. You see, every word has an emotional quotient to it. And when you say certain words, it makes people react a certain way because it has that emotional quotient. We all like the word love. We don't like the word hate. We don't like the word hell. We love the word heaven. We should at least be shocked by the word abortion. You see, we have to be careful how we use those words. But if we can hurt people, even with good intention, we just got to know that every word has an emotional quotient to it. Upgrading our communication with compassion, with confidence, with confidence. We want to speak boldly, but to be confident, we need to know the truth so that we can be confident in the truth. Let's not share what we don't know. Let's share what we do know. And then thirdly, upgrade our communication with commendation. Commendation. Think back over the last week, okay, with me. Would you just think for a minute, or this last week, how many times did you give an attaboy to someone? You know what I mean, right? How many times this last week, 7 days, you figure it all out, 7 times, 24 hours, and all that, how many times did you say to somebody, man, you hit a home run with me. Hey, you did good. Hey, I appreciate you. Hey, I can't wait to tell somebody what you did for me. If if the number's closer to zero than 10, would you at least pray about it and ask God, God, hey, can I do better in this? With some people, it's hard to find something good. I understand that. And I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to flatter. I want you to commend somebody. Hey, you done good. I think it'd do all believers good to make a put a number out there and say, I want to do this many this week and go knock them down. You can do it. Thirdly, it's time to upgrade our comfort. Upgrade our comfort level. How do we do it? First, by receiving. We make room for people in our life, making room to receive them, to have a place set out for people. Make room for more people in your life. Some people have such a tight, close-knit group of friends. They're so close-knit, there's no room for anybody else. I think as believers, we can't ever get there. Because how are you going to evangelize? How are you going to tell other people about Jesus if you only have your group of friends once that all believe in Jesus already? Receiving and also upgrading by reporting. Telling other people about what great things God is doing in the lives of others. And then thirdly, upgrade our comfort by rejoicing. Hey, you know, Chris R. is not here today. Or she'd probably twirl around at this moment. But one thing she's right about, maybe just one. No, oh, the one thing she's right about is that Christians ought to rejoice. And quit holding back with the rejoicing. I mean, yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. We got a substitute over there. So how about you? Have you been discouraged? How has God comforted you? Are you ready to bounce back? Sometimes we look at discouragement as the end of things, but I like this quote from Chuck Swindoll. It says, "The long shadows of discouragement have often stretched across my path. Those times have been bittersweet. Bitter at first, sweet later on."